Again, good morning. Welcome, Santa Barbara Community Church. It is good to be together here today. As you already heard, my name is Benji. I serve as one of the pastors here in this church family, and I want to welcome anyone who may be new or visiting here this morning. I especially want to welcome back our UCSB students. Where are you at? Come on. It is great. I love the energy you bring to this gathering, and we are so thrilled you're back. I also promise that we will avoid Target for the next 2 weeks. It's all yours. Get what you need. We will stay out of your way, and we are thrilled to have our UCSB students back. If you were here last Sunday, you may remember that we kicked off a brand new teaching series. For the next 10 weeks, we're going to be studying the letters of John, primarily the letter of 1 John, which is the longest of the three. And so if you have your Bible, you can open it to 1 John chapter 1. It's a very brief book near the very end of your Bible, and it was written by the Apostle John to early Christian communities. Because it's a brief book, if you need to use your table of contents to find it, please do. That might be helpful to you. We're going to jump into the letter in a moment, but before we do, I want to give you a little bit of a preview to prepare you for a feature of what we're about to encounter. Various scholars have pointed out that 1 John, in particular, it really doesn't follow the expected format of ancient letters. And one particular aspect of that is that it is circular rather than linear, meaning that John returns time and again to some primary themes. And that's true not only of the book as a whole, but sometimes just in shorter passages like the one we are about to read. You need to know John is unafraid to be repetitive in serving his purpose. He will drill down on a particular topic or idea. Even in the same passage, which is what we're going to see here this morning. And so if you have your Bible, and if you are in 1 John, would you please stand, if you are able, to honor the reading of God's word? I'll be reading from the NIV translation. I invite you to follow along in whatever translation you have open in front of you. But before we jump in, I want to just say a brief word on why we do this. For the next half hour or so, you are going to hear a lot of words, most of them mine. And to be really honest, you don't have to pay attention to what I say. I have no control over how you spend the next half hour or so. But my words are really different than these words. These are God's words given to us, revealed to us so that we can know him more fully, so that we can follow him more faithfully. And so week by week, when we come to the scriptures, we stand to honor the reading of God's word to show that this is distinct from everything else you're going to hear. And so with our hearts prepared for that, let's read 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may return to your seats. Well, as I mentioned, John is unafraid to be repetitive, and you can see some of his intentional repetition on display here. One of the reasons for this intentional repetition is that the church that John was writing to was facing various claims, various false claims, and battling various challenges to true belief. And if you read through this passage, many scholars have noted that most of the claims that John's churches were facing, the false claims, are represented by these various "if we claim" statements. It's as though John has heard about these churches, oh, this teaching is gaining traction in your church. Some of you claim this, some of you claim that. And he responds to each of them by countering with biblical truth and with more insight into the person and character of God. And the repetition really comes into focus on a handful of themes, and I want to help us consider just four of those here this morning. And the first is this theme, maybe, contrast. Contrast. So a few years ago, my family took a spring break trip to San Francisco, and we enjoyed a number of things in the city on that particular trip, but on that time, probably our favorite thing that we did was we went to the Exploratorium. Are you familiar with the Exploratorium? Yeah. It's wonderful. If you're not familiar, the Exploratorium is like a sensory wonderland. It's a hands-on exhibits of scientific projects and art and experiments and displays. And while we were there, I snapped this photo. Can you read what that says? It says negative space. Now, it took me a minute when I was standing there. I was thinking, okay, what is the meaning of the blobs on the wall? And trying to figure it out. And then eventually, my eyes did some voodoo thing and I could read it. Now, I show this because this image is built on the principle of contrast, in which an artist utilizes difference to make something stand out. In this case, it is the term negative space. Now, throughout our passage in 1 John, the apostle uses rhetorical contrast to much the same effect, to highlight difference that we are meant to pay attention to. And John's language that we just saw in this passage is strong. He draws strong contrasts, and it's a hallmark of his writing style, and we're going to see it not only in this passage, but throughout this letter as we make our way through it this fall. The first contrast we run across comes in verse 5. Would you look at it again? God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. Now, while the scriptures do portray literal brilliance as a feature whenever mortals encounter God's glory, in this passage, John is not being literal. He is being figurative. He's using the term light as a metaphor to refer specifically to God's moral character. This aspect of God's character is more commonly known as his holiness. And there's not a much better metaphorical way to describe God's holiness than what we see here. To call something holy points to the fact that it is undiluted. It is unpolluted by any corruption. And biblically, it is a character trait that is uniquely descriptive of God. In his classic, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer puts it this way: holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. And in this passage, John highlights that those who have been called into fellowship with this God, this holy God, are expected to live by that standard. In other words, John highlights contrasts in order to get to conduct. And John is interested in a particular kind of conduct, one that is marked by consistency. Now, when I was in high school, there was a period of time, like a couple of years perhaps, when I got super fascinated by Western life, all things cowboys and wagon trains and banjos around campfires. And so I would regularly indulge this fascination by buying Country Weekly magazine and staying abreast of all that was happening in Nashville. I would shop at Western Warehouse every single day for a period of time. I would wear Wranglers and boots and rodeo t-shirts. You're laughing early. I haven't gotten to the funny part. That's hurtful, but I'm going to keep going. Because there's actually nothing innately wrong with dressing in that manner. And yet, my choices were particularly surprising in light of the fact that I lived in the suburbs of North Stockton and drove a Honda Accord. And I spent exactly zero time riding horses or working on a ranch or doing anything remotely, you know, cowboyish. Unless you will count frequently going to Blockbuster to rent Tombstone, which was a feature of my life. So here's the thing. There was no consistency in my day-to-day life to match the claims that were made by my clothing choices. Repeatedly in our passage, John calls out that kind of half-hearted, compromising discipleship. John calls out those who would claim to have fellowship with the holy God, but then go on to live lives that don't support that claim. Chapter 1, verse 6 is a great example. Would you look at it again? If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Now, before we conclude that John seems to be a bit of an overbearing zealot, we need to see that he's not alone in describing the life of discipleship in such strong terms. Because Jesus himself employed similar either-or language to describe what it means to follow him. So, for example, in John chapter 8, we read this. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And later in John 14, Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." And at the beginning of 1 John chapter 2, it's obvious and evident that John builds on these particular themes. Jesus' themes of light and obedience and comprehensive discipleship. And yet, in talking about light, John is not interested in photonics. His purpose is pastoral. John Stott points this out when he says, "The effect of the light is not just to make people see, but to enable them to walk. Right conduct, not just clear vision, is the benefit which light bestows. We are not just to know the truth, but to do it. Just as we are not only to see the light, but to walk in it." The term walk is a very common biblical metaphor. The Greek term for walk is peripateo, and it's found multiple times in our passage. And though it certainly can be, and sometimes is, used literally in the scriptures to describe someone using their feet to get from one place to another, in the New Testament in particular, it more commonly describes one's way of life. That's what John is getting at in verses 6 and 7. When he talks about walking in the light and walking in the darkness, John is not claiming that anyone who strolls down the street after sunset is a liar. He's not claiming that one's salvation is dependent on their vitamin D intake. No, obviously, he is talking about a manner of life. So look again at the comprehensive nature of John's words in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person." Clearly borrowing from Jesus. And yet, at the end of our passage, John brings this home with an even more direct claim. Chapter 2, verse 6, "Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." In fact, the word that is translated as live in this verse is peripateo, which is translated earlier as walk. Now, why the two words are translated differently in the NIV just a few verses apart, it's a bit of a mystery. And yet, the benefit is that this translation at least makes clear the meaning of the metaphor. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. The ultimate goal of discipleship is to live as Jesus did, which will require both abandoning certain practices that we've learned to hold dear, as well as taking up new ways of being that will likely feel foreign, especially at first. to walk like Jesus requires that we crucify that in us which belongs to the darkness, and to replace that manner of life with the habits and practices and priorities of one who belongs to Jesus and the kingdom of light. Now, this is just one among many reasons that I'm really excited about the Practicing the Way curriculum that many of us are doing in our home groups this fall. Practices like prayer and fasting and Sabbath and generosity and solitude, these are rhythms that are evidenced in Jesus' own life, and the kind of formative practices that will help us as individuals and collectively as a community to increasingly walk as Jesus did. And no, such formation is not easy. And no, such practices are rarely easy. And yet they're vital. They are vital for the Christian who longs to live with greater consistency. The language of discipleship throughout the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, is language of comprehensive dedication of one's life. Therefore, for the one who claims to have been made new in Jesus to live according to the ways of the old self, for the one who claims to be in the light to live by the ways of darkness, for the one who claims to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven to live by the priorities of the kingdoms of the earth, all of that is simply outside of how the scriptures speak of the call of discipleship. John envisions discipleship as the full transformation of one's entire life. Simply put, those who have been brought into the light have no business stumbling around in the darkness. Those who God has instructed have no business living in ignorance. Those who God has brought into his family and adopted and called his children have no business living as though they don't know where their true home is. Anyone else feeling their spiritual temperature rising? One of the more challenging themes that we will tangle with in the book of 1 John is how the apostle speaks of Christian faithfulness in such stark and comprehensive terms. And when we hold up John's description of Christian faithfulness against what most of us know to be true of our lives, the panic can begin to rise. Because the question quickly becomes, well, what about when we don't perfectly walk in the light? Which is when John directs our attention to confession. While John's language of sinless living in the opening part of this passage, it might come across as somewhat naive or maybe overly triumphalistic, there's also an undercurrent of realism that runs throughout this passage. John is very clear about the persistence and even the pervasiveness of sin. In fact, I would say that the way that he holds in tension both transformation and the ongoing need for purification, more commonly known as sanctification, I think it helps make clear that what John is talking about here in these verses is not specific instances or expressions of sin. No, he's talking about habitual patterns that are born out of ongoing allegiance to the darkness rather than the realm of light. And while John doesn't sound particularly optimistic for hearts that are bent on serving the kingdom of darkness, when it comes to specific expressions of sin, John holds out a beautiful vision, a vision of cleansing and freedom, and one that is found in the typically uncomfortable practice of confession. Would you look again at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, for many of us, this is such a familiar promise that we might not always marvel at what it said here. So I want you to hear it again. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that promise both beautiful and distressing. Seems like an appropriate time for my own confession. Church family, I confess to you that I don't like confession. I don't. And it's not because I don't enjoy the freedom and liberation that comes from cleansing and forgiveness. It's because I don't like admitting that I have stuff that I need to confess in the first place. Now, I have a bit of a perfectionist streak in me, and it is really easy for me to hold myself to unrealistic standards in many areas of my life, but particularly in my spiritual life. I mean, after all, I paid a lot of good money and read a lot of good books and wrote a lot of papers over a lot of years to become a professional Christian. So when my shortcomings, my faults, my outright sin become apparent to me, I am usually instantly awash in some self-recrimination that quickly swings to self-justification. And as a result, it is sometimes really difficult for me to say, I'm sorry, I blew it, I messed that up. Not because I don't feel sorry, and not because I don't want the restoration that only comes by honest confession, but because I really don't like admitting that I screwed up in the first place. Maybe you can relate. And if you can, then your heart and mine both need to hear the invitation to refreshment that is found in confession. I believe that there is something in every human heart that longs for forgiveness, longs for cleansing, longs for purification. It doesn't take much for most of us to see and to know that we are not always who we desire to be. And here's the secret. God already knows that too. And John reminds us that God's heart toward his imperfect people is marked by grace and mercy. We will never find the freedom that John associates with confession without a vision of God that is worthy of him and consistent with what he's revealed of himself in the scriptures. And one of the most common descriptions of God in the Bible is that he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And John builds on that here to remind his readers that the one we approach in confession is faithful and just and ready to forgive anyone who come to him in honesty. In so doing, we get a glimpse at John's pastoral heart. Now, I can't speak for every pastor, but I can tell you that this passage and what it reveals about John's heart resonates with how I long to be as a pastor. On the one hand, we see John holding out a firm and clear ultimate hope for his people that they would live lives free of sin, consistent with their claim to be children of the light. And at the same time, committed to deal tenderly and gently with the not yet perfect people that God has entrusted to his care. And he does that by magnifying God's scandalous grace. John makes very clear that that access to that grace begins with honest confession. And I want to ask, do we see honest confession as the doorway to freedom? Do we truly believe that confession invites us into a deeper encounter with the God who is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving of sin? Do we know the relief of forgiveness and purification that John promises as the reward for honest confession? This passage leaves me asking myself, what comfort and peace, what relief and restoration am I missing out on by my own uneasy relationship with confession? Now I know that the picture of God's holiness that starts this passage, it may leave many of us feeling that approaching God in honest confession, it's still too daunting. It may leave us hesitant. And John must have known that too, because he goes to great lengths to encourage his people toward greater confidence. The two verses that open chapter 2 feature some potent and comforting reminders of the source and safety of our salvation. In these two verses, John portrays Jesus as both our Savior and our champion. Would you look at them again? My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word gospel means good news, and much of the gospel of Jesus is succinctly captured in these verses. Verse 3 highlights the mission for which Jesus left heaven and took on flesh, to willingly offer up his life as a payment for sin, so that his beloved but wayward image bearers, people like you and me, could be forgiven and set free. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The sin and guilt and shame that we have no way to deal with on our own, Jesus covered it all. And at the end of that verse, John claims that Jesus' payment suffices not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, some have imagined that this verse and others like it support a false teaching known as universalism. That is, the belief that God's love somehow ultimately obligates him to forgive the sin of all people, and therefore all people will eventually be saved, no matter what they've done or how they responded to Jesus. And while I would imagine that the picture of God's holiness at the start of this passage would be enough to throw serious doubt on universalism, this idea is so thoroughly contradicted by the whole of the scriptures that I am a little surprised that it persists. John is not talking here about the inevitability of everyone benefiting from Jesus' sacrifice. He's talking instead about the unique in all history sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice. As the author of Hebrews puts it, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Friends, the scriptures make clear that Jesus alone could offer such an unblemished sacrifice to atone for all the sin of all the world. And tragically, not everyone is willing to admit their need for atonement, not willing to walk the path of confession to the reward of forgiveness. Now, I don't know where you are at here this morning, but I do not want to assume that everyone in this room has known that forgiveness, has been washed clean by Christ's atonement. But if that's where you find yourself today, I hope you hear and I hope you heed the Spirit's call to surrender, to forgiveness, to cleansing, and to freedom. The call to offer yourself to the one who offered himself up for you, to step under the covering and the sufficiency of his atonement so that you can begin to walk in the light. It's as simple as turning your heart to God in prayer, admitting that you have sinned and you need a Savior, and asking God for the forgiveness available through Christ alone, and inviting his Spirit to dwell within you, to guide you in the ways of light rather than darkness. If that is something that you are considering here this morning, in a few minutes, we're going to have prayer teams on either side as well as in the back, and they would love to pray with you about this or anything at all. But I also want to say, many of us have known that atonement. And the ongoing presence of sin in our own lives can sometimes leave us feeling like we are on shaky relational ground with God. And truthfully, our regular interpretation of things like verse 2 doesn't usually help the situation. Because when we read the term advocate, it's easy to imagine the Godhead in some state of constant internal conflict with our lives at the center of a holy tug of war. It's easy to imagine the Father being like, how dare that half-hearted creep come into my holy presence? Stand back, watch the lightning. And the Son being like, no, come on, Dad, remember, he's with me, he's my friend. And the Spirit being like, yeah, if you hold off a bit, we'll clean him up, and then he probably won't get your throne room all messy. And then the Father being like, well, since I actually like you too, I guess that's fine, but let's be honest, he's hard to have around. And then the Son and the Spirit looking at me and saying, all right, coast is clear, we told the Father that you're with us, so it's cool, but maybe don't make eye contact with him. To be clear, that's not what's going on in heaven. The term that appears here as advocate is famously difficult to translate in the fullness of its meaning. And it certainly does carry legal connotations in some settings. But we also have to remember that this whole discussion of advocacy is embedded in the broader context of John's letter. in which he repeatedly reminds his readers of their belovedness and calls them dear children, which means that John situates himself more like a parent who seeks the flourishing of his kids and reminds them that even when they screw up, they are safe with God because of the perfection of Christ and the enduring love of the Father. Now, I know that for many of us, this passage may bring up any number of ways in which we think, man, I am not living consistently. My life does not match my claim to be in Christ. And if that's where you're at, again, our prayer teams would love nothing more than to pray with you about these things. For you to bring that to someone and say, hey, will you walk with me in this? Will you encourage me in this? Maybe that is the first step of confession that will open up to a life of confession so that we may increasingly discover the heart of a God who longs to bring freedom, longs to restore, and longs to purify. And lest we wonder, is it really possible? Is God's love manifest through Jesus really strong enough? This passage gives us one last potent reminder of exactly who it is that is standing in heaven. As Kenyan scholar Samuel Ngewa points out, even the way John describes Jesus here tells a story of safety for God's beloved. He writes, "The name Jesus communicates that he is truly human and so can sympathize with us. The title Christ presents him as the one anointed by God and therefore acceptable to God as he pleads the case of someone who has sinned. The fact that he is the righteous one means that he himself has no need of an advocate and so is able to represent someone else." With that kind of advocate, we approach God with a beautiful combination of honest confession and humble confidence, which is a posture that is perfect for our weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. In light of God's holiness, it is always and certainly appropriate to respond to John's word by examining our own hearts for ways that we have succumbed to deeds that are more befitting the darkness than the light. And in light of God's stubbornly pursuing love and the unique sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice, it is certainly appropriate to respond to John's words by coming confidently and gratefully to the one who secures our salvation and holds us safe in his love. If you are part of the family of God by faith in Christ, come, take bread and wine to remember Jesus' broken body and shed blood, and celebrate not only God's forgiveness, but also his faithfulness to hold us safe until we see him face to face and bask in the presence of the one who is himself love. Again, prayer teams will be on either side as well as in the back to pray with you about these things or anything at all as we continue in our worship.